Did you hear the one about the priest, the nun, and the Baptist minister? Now, if somebody starts off saying that, you know a joke is about to follow, and you know that there's going to be a butt of that joke. And if you're living in the state of Rhode Island, chances are, in that scenario, the butt of the joke is going to be the Baptist minister. Well, imagine you're a bright lawyer who's living in first century Judea or Galilee. And somebody comes up to you and says, "Did you hear the one about the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan?" You pretty much know that what unfolds is going to be a story, and one of the people in that story is going to be the butt of the joke. And if you're living in first century Judea or Galilee, you know that the butt of the joke is going to be the Samaritan. And if that's what you expected on this one particular day, you would be wrong. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10? Luke chapter 10. Because there was a bright lawyer who was approached by Jesus, and Jesus told him a story about a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And if he was expecting the Samaritan to be the butt of the joke, he was in for a big surprise. Luke chapter 10 contains one of the most well-known of the parables that Jesus told. And it's a parable that's even known by those who were not very familiar with Jesus or the Bible. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even people who don't know the parable know about the Good Samaritan. That Good Samaritan's name continues in the name of hospitals. Matter of fact, when we were on vacation, I drove by a hospital, Good Samaritan Hospital. And that particular Samaritan that Jesus told the story about is memorialized by every time we refer to a helpful stranger as a Good Samaritan. It's a wonderful little story. When we hear the word Good Samaritan, it doesn't strike us as being odd, you know, a Good Samaritan. But if you were a first century Jewish person, the phrase Good Samaritan was an oxymoron. It was a contradiction in terms. To a first century Jewish person, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. So when they would hear a story about a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, the last thing on their mind was that the Samaritan might be the hero of the story. The stories that Jesus told were very engaging. He was really gifted. But their primary purpose was not to entertain, as entertaining as they were. His primary purpose in telling stories was to communicate divine truth in a way that everybody listening could understand. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is no exception. So let's spend a little time looking at that story this morning. It begins in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus was confronted by a lawyer. We're not talking about a personal injury lawyer like the kind that you see advertising on TV. We're not talking about a criminal defense attorney. We're talking about a lawyer who was trained in the Old Testament law and the traditions surrounding it. This was a lawyer who was a religious scholar. an expert in the Mosaic law. And this scholar asks Jesus a question. And I bet you this was a question that had been asked of him as a lawyer many, many times. The question is this: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question. I wish the question was asked a little bit more today. We hear more questions like, what can I do to make my life better now? What can I do to make this life better tomorrow? But there were many people in Jesus' day who were asking the question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to be a part of God's kingdom that will last forever? As good as the question was, there are some hints that suggest his motivation was suspect. Why do we say that? Because the text says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying. Now that word translated, put him to the test, is most frequently used in a negative sense, of suggesting some kind of sinister intent. You're trying to test them, you're trying to trick them, you're trying to catch them. Now, if it's taken in the worst possible light, what he was trying to do was to discredit Jesus. He was hoping Jesus would give the wrong answer and he'd be able to say, see, I really don't have to pay attention to Jesus. What all these other critics are saying about Jesus is true, and we don't have to listen to anything that he has to say. But if it's taken in the best possible life, what he might be saying is he has an interest in Jesus and he's trying to evaluate Jesus in the best sense, much the way a member of an ordination council will interview a candidate for ministry. And their purpose is not to try to discredit them, but to affirm that they understand the truth. And it's possible that this lawyer was asking the question so he could really get a grasp, yes, Jesus really does know what he's talking about, but we cannot know for sure. But what Jesus does is he turns the table on the questioner and he asks the questioner to answer the same question. So we read in verse 26, and he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? You're a legal scholar. You've probably been asked this question. How would you answer your own question? How can you be a part of God's kingdom? How can you inherit eternal life? And what was his answer? Verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Being a good lawyer, he refers to Scripture to support his answer to the question. And he refers to two different passages in the law. He refers to Deuteronomy 6:5 that talks about loving God, and then he refers to Leviticus 19:18b, the last section that covers loving our neighbor. The lawyer says, you know what the essence of the law is? Perfect love. Love God with everything that you have, and love your neighbor the way you would love yourself. Pretty good answer, it seems. I wonder what Jesus thought about it. The first part of the quotation is from Deuteronomy 6:5. It was part of what was called the Shema, which is the word for hear. And Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, form what is called the Shema. And it was something that pious Jews would recite every morning and every night. So whenever they got up, they would quote the Shema, And whenever they went to bed at night, they would quote the Shema because it reminded them of what really mattered. And this is what they would quote every morning and every night. It reads like this. Listen to it. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4 through verse 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house or when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, constantly, all the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. And many Jewish people took that literally. They would have a leather strap around their head that would have, it didn't have Nike on it or anything like that. It would have pouches, and inside those pouches were portions of the law, and they would also put it on their hands or their forearms. The portions of the law would be bound there. And what a wonderful reminder this was on their head. So they were thinking, everything I think, I have to think according to what God has revealed in his law. And on their arms, everything I do, it's a reminder to me that everything I do is supposed to be in accord with God and his law. So when the lawyer gives this answer, love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself, how does Jesus respond? Verse 28. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus said, you get a gold star. You get a sticker. Great answer. Do this. Present imperative. The idea is this is what you are to just continually do. You want eternal life? Then you need to live a life of love. You live that kind of life, and you will live. So is Jesus saying, the way to inherit eternal life is for us to love God with all we've got and love our neighbor as ourselves? Let me just add a thought here, and we'll come back to this. I like the observation of Darrell Bach. If you're like me, you know you cannot do that. This is a powerful pre-evangelistic parable. You know what this parable does? It lets us know that on our own, we're not quite what we should be. And that, boy, do we need help. I like what Darrell Bach writes. He says, the answer does not defend righteousness by works. Jesus' approval of the answer comes because at its heart, the answer is an expression of total allegiance and devotion that in other contexts could be called faith. At the heart of entering the future life is a relationship of devotion, a devotion that places God at the center of one's spiritual life and responds to others in love. In addition, devotion to God is expressed by devotion to others, so that there is no distinction between devotion to God and treatment of people. They go together. Jesus encourages total love for God and humankind. I like what Robert Stein observed. He said, to love God means to accept what God in his grace has done and to trust in him. Faith involves more than mental assent to theological doctrines. Similarly, love is not just an emotion. Both entail an obedient trust in the God of grace and mercy. The response of love to God and of faith in God are very much the same. And to love God is consistent with knowing Jesus, isn't it? Because it's Jesus who reveals the Father. You can't love the Father without welcoming his Son. And the Son is important. You know why? Because none of us, there's not one of us who can fulfill the law on our own. And I readily admit that. I just cannot do that. And Jesus knew that. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And it's a good thing, because we can't do it. And then he said in Matthew 5, verse 20, a few verses later, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," the scribes and Pharisees, this lawyer was one of those scribes. These were the most religious of the religious. And he says, you've got to be more righteous than that. Your righteousness has to surpass that. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So we've got to be more righteous than the most righteous people around. The lawyer knew what God expected, and he told Jesus what the answer is. Love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer asks a second question. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So the first question is, you know, what do I need to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives, he gives the answer, and Jesus affirms it. And then he says, I got a second question. Who is my neighbor? Just as there was a motive behind the first question, he wanted to test Jesus. There's also a motive behind the second question, who is my neighbor? What was his motive? He was wishing to justify himself. He was wishing to vindicate himself. So he's asking this second question so that the result will be that he will be able to stand before God and say, I've done it. I'm justified. I'm righteous. I'm vindicated. So why did he ask this question? I think there's two possible scenarios. One is this. Now, the lawyer may have been very confident in his ability to fulfill the law, to love God, but in particular, the sticky issue is whether he loves his neighbor or not. He may have been very confident that he was able to love others, whom he probably interpreted as other Jews. I love my fellow Jews. And he was hoping, I think, that Jesus would give an answer that would make him feel good. And so he says, well, who's my neighbor? See, most Pharisees, most Jewish people, when they would hear that you're supposed to love your neighbor, it would end at the border. We have to love our fellow Jews. And there were some Pharisees who were so strict that they thought the border even crept into the homeland. And if there were some Jews who were kind of wishy-washy and weren't as strict as they weren't really their neighbor either. So they only had to love their own kind, the super zealous Pharisees. So it's possible he asked the question, so Jesus will say, you know, well, of course, your neighbor is your fellow Jew. And then he could say, you know, I feel pretty good about that. Or it's possible that the lawyer may have been aware of his inability to show perfect love. And he's hoping somehow Jesus will define neighbor in a very narrow sense because he's insecure. And so he may be hoping, Jesus says, well, your fellow Jew or your fellow lawyers, so that he can say, well, good, I feel better about that because I know I don't love those other people. But if I love those who are lovable, those who love me, who are like me, then I can feel pretty good about this. It's hard to know what he has in mind, but we know what his aim was in asking the question, who's my neighbor? He wanted to vindicate himself. He wanted to feel better about himself. We're not that different, are we? Sometimes we're always asking or hoping that God lowers the bar just low enough so that we can actually jump over it. When we hear God's standards, we're hoping, God, just lower them a little bit so I can make it on my own. Now, if this lawyer was hoping that Jesus would define neighbor narrowly enough so that he could feel vindicated and righteous, I think he was going to be disappointed. And Jesus tells a story to really let him know who his neighbor is. The story begins in verse 30. And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." You're always going down because of the elevation of Jerusalem, the highest point, the high point in Judea. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." When Jesus told the story, he told a story that would be easily relatable, very familiar to everybody who was listening. Everybody knew about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road descended about 3,300 feet. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above sea level, and it went down to Jericho about 800 feet below sea level. It was a long, winding, 17-mile road that went through rough and rocky territory, that went through dark places, that went through isolated places. And it was rather notorious at certain times of the day and certain times of the year for crime. It was a great place for robbers to hide to be able to attack unsuspecting people. Jericho was a popular spot for priests and Levites to live in. When they would serve their tours of duty at the temple, they would be in Jerusalem. When they were done with their term of duty, they would wind their way back to Jericho, where many of them would live. So everything about this story is something that everybody could picture. It so happened that there was a man that was traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was savagely beaten, he was robbed, and he was left for dead. What happened? The story continues. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. Thank God. Wow, he caught a break. I mean, if you were robbed and beaten and near death and laying on the road, man, wouldn't you love a godly priest who was a mediator between God and man? Wouldn't you love one of these spiritual superstars to be the one walking by to find you? This was, oh, so exciting. I wonder if the priest was returning from a tour of duty. I know that when he got up that morning, he recited the Shema about loving God with all he had. He may have offered a sacrifice or more that morning, may have burned some incense that morning. Now he's heading back home. And when he got home, he'd recite the Shema again about how much we are to love God with all our heart. So what did he do, the priest, when he passed by this man? Verse 31 continues, "And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Just kind of moved over and walked on by. What was he thinking? Maybe he was thinking, this poor soul got ambushed. This could happen to me. I need to get out of here. Maybe he was thinking, this man might be dead. If I touch him, I'll be ceremonially defiled. I'll be out of my priestly duties for a while until I go through all the sacrifices. I can't have that. I need to serve God. Maybe he was just heartless. Maybe those things were going through his mind. But I know one thing that wasn't going through his mind was this. I need to help this man. This man's in trouble. I'm here, and I can do something about it. But he was not alone in failing to help. The story continues, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. I mean, maybe a priest was just too above it all to get mixed up, but Levites were kind of like, they were just a notch below priests, and they were used to being servants. They would assist the priests and with their carrying out their duties. You know, they were probably the ones who would be lugging the entrails out to be of the sacrificial animals, and they were helping them to clean up things, and many of the Levites were involved with temple security. And from the Levites also came the singers who would be the worship team who would lead other people in worship. I mean, we're talking about really top-notch people, just a little bit below a priest. Surely somebody like that would help. Maybe he was even singing a psalm that he had led people in worship as he's walking down the road. Maybe he was singing, God is so good, or I've got peace like a river, or something. And he's walking down the road and he sees this man. Whatever his reasons were, or whatever his excuses were, and they were probably the same, he didn't do one thing to help this man. Two spiritual giants, having just left the place where they were worshiping God, and they walk right by this guy and do absolutely nothing to help. These two men who walked by, they knew exactly what the lawyer knew who was asking Jesus this question. They knew that God demanded us for us to love him with all we've got and to love our neighbor as ourselves. They had repeated the Shema that morning, and after they walked by and got home, they would repeat the Shema again. I like what Kent Hughes says. Their neglect of their neighbor was sandwiched between pious declarations of their love for God. What a powerful statement. But there was one more traveler coming down the road. But a Samaritan who was on a journey, came upon him. Now, this parable was adapted for the theater district in Jerusalem. When the Samaritan walked across the stage, everybody in the audience would boo and hiss. Because finally, now the villain had arrived on the scene. Why did Jews dislike Samaritans? When the nation of Israel divided, the northern kingdom strayed from God. God disciplined them in 722 BC. He used the Assyrians to discipline them. The Assyrians deported many of the Jews in the northern kingdom and spread them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And they took other people from other lands and brought them in and transplanted them in the northern kingdom territory. And what happened over the course of time is they also brought their religions with them. And over the course of time, Jews and these foreigners intermarried. And Jews corrupted their religion in the north. And they adopted aspects from other pagan religions. And they became the Samaritans. Well, the southern kingdom wasn't that much better, and they fell into the sin themselves. And God started to discipline them. So in 605 BC, culminating in 586 BC with the destruction of the temple, God disciplined the southern kingdom as well. And what the Babylonians did is they took many people from the southern kingdom and they put them in Babylon. They brought them back to Babylon. And what they did is they took some of the cream of the crop there. And for 70 years, many of the Jews remained in captivity. And then after 70 years, they were set free and they returned to the land. And the first thing they wanted to do was rebuild the temple so that they could begin worship again. And the Samaritans, who were already in the area, they said, "We'll help you." And the Jews said, "No way. You are compromisers. You are physical and spiritual half-breeds, and we don't want your help." And that tension just continued into the day of Jesus. About 400 BC, the Jews rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and then about 400 BC, the Samaritans, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. But some zealous Jews in 128 BC destroyed that. There was always that constant tension. And so that's why people would boo and hiss at that stage production of this parable when the Samaritan would walk on the stage. And if the lawyer was listening to Jesus, I doubt he booed and hissed, but I think in his own mind and heart, he was probably giving a little boo and a little hiss. So all the religious, the religious elites pass by and don't lift a finger. What does the despised Samaritan do? Verse 33. "And when he saw him, he felt compassion." Like the priest and the Levite, he saw him. Unlike the priest and the Levite, he had compassion. And he let his mercy move him to gracious action. So what verse 34 says, "and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast," the beast he had probably been riding. He gets off, puts this wounded man on the beast. "And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." He cared for his immediate needs by dressing his wounds, getting him stabilized on his donkey, and leading him to an inn. End of the story. Not exactly, because that wasn't quite enough. He went above and beyond the call of duty. Verse 35. And the next day, apparently, they both spent the night at the inn, I would guess. "On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said," you know, like 2 days' wages for a common worker. "On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" He probably provided for about 3 weeks for that man to stay in that inn, for that man to be fed, for that man to be housed. Three weeks, maybe a little more. He met his immediate need and wanted to see him get back on his feet. Then Jesus asked the lawyer this question, verse 36. "Which of these three, of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" The answer to the question was rather obvious, and perhaps painfully so to the lawyer. Verse 37, "And he said, 'The one who showed mercy toward him.'" It's possible that the way he phrased the answer may be significant. It's possible that the lawyer could not even bear to utter the word Samaritan. Because a one-word answer would have been fine, the Samaritan. But it's quite possible that this lawyer had such a distaste for Samaritans that he couldn't actually call him a Samaritan, but just described him by his actions. So his answer is the one who showed mercy toward him. How did Jesus respond to his answer? This lawyer was bright. He answered two questions right. Notice the second question was the right answer too. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Another present imperative, kind of like, I want you to just keep, this is what you need to do. Live a life of love, live a life of mercy, live a life of compassion, live a life of grace. And I think he also answers the question by saying, and there's no restrictions on who you are to show love to. If you were looking for a nice, narrow focus on who you were to love, you're not going to get it from this story. Jesus may have sensed that the lawyer was interested in identifying his neighbor. Jesus was interested on loving our neighbor. And you know what Jesus is suggesting? Our neighbor is someone who has a need that we know about, and a need that we can do something about. I think that's probably a pretty good way to define a neighbor. Somebody who has a need that we know about, and it's a need that we can be used to meet. It's not limited to those who share our faith. It's not limited to those who share our culture or our values or our worldview. We are just to love people. We are to meet needs. So what do we learn from this parable? I think we learn that we are called to live lives of love. We are called to live God with all we've got, and one way that we reflect our love for God is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, had you been on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho that day, and you had come across this scene, what would you have done? Would you have stopped? Or would you have passed by on the other side? Love in theory is one thing. We're all in favor of love in theory. But then there's love in practice, which takes a little bit more. It takes giving of ourselves, giving of our resources, maybe our money, our compassion, our time. Well, we weren't on the road that particular day, but we're on the road pretty much every day. Sometimes we are called to pass by somebody in need. Sometimes we can offer help to somebody in dramatic fashion. We might be able to be in a situation where there is somebody calling for help in a burning building or in a car that's on fire, and we hear stories about people who rush into those situations and they provide the help that somebody needs. Or maybe you find out somebody who's had a heart attack and you're able to be there and give them CPR. Or maybe there's somebody who's getting beat up by a mob and you can go and intervene and try to save their lives. Sometimes we have those dramatic opportunities. But every day we have opportunities to show love to our neighbor in a less dramatic fashion. Sometimes very simple. May not be dangerous. Not dramatic. Might not even think it's worth sharing with anybody, but it's meaningful. You may come across a child who really needs help with their homework. And you might be the one who could actually be a good neighbor to that child. Somebody might be looking for their lost pet and they're frantic. And you might be able to just join them and show your love and concern for them by helping them look for that lost pet. Maybe there's somebody on the side of the road and it looks like they don't have an idea how to change that tire. And you do. And it might mean pulling over. You might be there 10 minutes. You may get to where you're going 10 minutes late. But if you're an habitually late person, then you're there 10 minutes late all the time. Anyway, what's another 10? It's a little harder if you're somebody who's finicky about time. Well, then that's almost like running into a burning building. But I digress. Or maybe showing love is just listening to somebody who has got a lot on their chest. And they need somebody to talk to. And you've got two ears and you've got a kind heart. And that's how you can show love for your neighbor. Maybe somebody needs somebody to pray for them and with them. And that's, they don't need to have their physical wounds bandaged and put up in an inn, but they need somebody to pray for them. Sometimes being a good neighbor means lovingly confronting somebody about their sin. Ooh, that can be hard. But that's what love does for a neighbor. If you love that person, you love them enough so that they don't keep going in the wrong direction. And one of the greatest forms of love is to sit down and in the course of your relationship with somebody else, just at that right opportunity, to let them know how much God loves them and what he did for them through the gift of his son. What they need more than anything else is the gospel explained and modeled. And that's one way, an important way, that we can show love to our neighbor. Are we willing to risk changing our plans? Are we willing to risk depleting some of our resources? Well, sometimes love requires that. Are we willing to risk being misunderstood by people and rejected by people because we are pointing them to Jesus? Well, if we love them enough, we'll be willing to risk that. Just a little footnote here. Does that mean that we are responsible to meet every single need that we see? I think about God. We refer to the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Do you know God let his children suffer sometimes? And not just in those situations. He did it as a form of discipline. You may be hungry for a while. You may not have enough oil. You may not have enough food. But you know what? You need to be less dependent on those things and be totally dependent upon me. And so rushing to meet every need, there may be situations where we may not meet every need. For example, if you know somebody who's in need of money, but it's a chronic problem, and what they've done is the reason they don't have any money is because either they're lazy or they're selfish or they're a gambler or they're addicted to something else or they're irresponsible. And if you keep bailing them out every time, you are reinforcing their folly. God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't do that to his children, and we shouldn't do that to others. That's just one example. We need to be wise in how we show to love. Showing love isn't always giving people what they want. Showing love is giving people what they need. And that's what we need to do, is give people what they need. Love is seeking the best for another person. And sometimes the best thing to do for somebody is let them feel the brunt of the consequences, to humble them. And we've all been there, some of us more than once, but it's always worth it. Demands of love are great. Let's be our trademark. Caleb did a wonderful job emphasizing that in the previous couple of weeks. We are to be known for our love, a love that's informed by the truth, a love that's expressed in very tangible ways. Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his crucifixion, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another." It wasn't new that they were to love one another, but the newness is the extent to which they are to love. Don't just love others as you love yourself. That's not enough. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, so that you love one another." To what extent? "Even as I have loved you." Wait, that's to the point of sacrifice. Yes, it is. "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by your love with your shown to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ," that's going to make an impact. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Our love for others begins with our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not limited to that. We as Christians are uniquely qualified to love all people. We don't have to agree with them. We don't have to do everything they want us to do. We don't have to endorse everything they do. But he says we need to show them love in a meaningful way, in a wise way. And we can do that because we know what it's like to be touched by love and grace and compassion. As the verses Caleb pointed out a couple of weeks ago, 1 John 4, verses 9 through 12, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. How can people see God? Well, if his love is in us, they can see it in us. And then a few verses later, 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. As those who have experienced the love of God in Christ, we're not only qualified to show love to other people, we're actually called to show love to other people. It needs to start with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it doesn't end there. It's who's ever on the road, who's ever in need, a need that we can meet in a wise way. The lawyer was right. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And the only way we can do that is through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Two assignments this week. One, encourage somebody who has shown love to you somewhere in the past. It may have been through giving time, through giving prayer, through exercising a gift, a ministry, giving you money, giving you support, giving you guidance, confronting you about your sin. Pick at least one person this week and encourage them. Call them, visit them, send them a card. Let them know that their love has impacted your life. It'll do wonders for them because it'll just encourage them. Because sometimes we can get weary in well-doing and we think we're not making a difference. You may be a tremendous blessing to somebody this week. Second thing, find somebody to encourage this week with your love. There's somebody on the road that we'll meet. And if you're looking for them, there'll be more people on the road than you can probably handle. And we don't have to meet the need of every single person, every place in the world, but we do need to meet the need of some people, those who God has put in our way. And ask him to give you guidance and wisdom. But look for somebody this week. And if you look, you'll find somebody. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you used this Samaritan who this lawyer would think was the loser in this story, who anybody else listening would have thought was the loser in the story. He was the example. Help us to be good Samaritans this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.